That is a powerful scripture, isn't it? And what we're going to talk about this morning is a very powerful, powerful thing. And so I want to, at the outset, let you know the seriousness of this message. This is a message that I believe is the most serious topic that we've talked about, barring the gospel, from this pulpit. And so I hope that you're with me this morning, and I hope that this ends up meaning as much to you as it does to me. I want to start, though, with what happened one Sunday. There was this Sunday school teacher. She was asking her students, by the way, I want you to go ahead and be turning to Psalm chapter 88, please. Psalm 88, as you're listening to my story about this Sunday school teacher who is teaching her class, and she's asking her students all sorts of questions. Her students are giving all sorts of crazy answers, and she asks one question about how do they feel about coming to church. And, of course, all the kids are giving their answers. It was probably some of the answers I gave. I remember some ridiculous answers I gave when I was in elementary school to some of my Sunday school teachers. There are still things I think about where I looked so foolish, and I go, Nathan, what were you thinking? And then I remind myself, you were in elementary. It's okay that you said really dumb things, like, what's your favorite part about heaven? They're probably going to have huge chocolate chip cookies. I still remember saying that. But this teacher asked what they felt about church. And one little girl was extremely shy. She never gave answers to any questions that the teacher had ever recalled as long as she had been teaching. And she was always there, but just very, very shy. When the teacher would ask a question, she was the girl that would lower her eyes and not look in the direction of the teacher. Some of you were that person, right? And this was her. But this particular morning, for the first time ever, she raised her hand to answer the question about why she loves to come to church. And she said a very unforgettable answer. She said, because it's like walking into the heart of God. Well, that is an awesome statement from that little girl. And I love that phrase, to walk into the heart of God. And that's why this is such a powerful message, because that's exactly what John allows us to do through our last miracle in the series of our miracles. I hope this series has impacted you as much as it has for me to prepare it and to present it. I love to see God's power displayed, Jesus's power displayed through his miraculous in John. And so as we start, I want to highlight something. First of all, this is my favorite miracle of all the miracles in the Gospel of John, of the big seven, right? And this one's my favorite because not only is it an awesome miracle of the grave robber meeting the grave digger into a head-to-head duel, Jesus versus death, who's going to win, and it's the ultimate showdown, but also because it does allow us to walk right into the heart of God. And that's something I've missed. I've gotten the miracle, I've celebrated the miracle, and I've always loved the miracle, but it's not until I realized that I was able to step into God's heart that this became the one that I love. So, as we get started, I know most of you are like me. You hate, just as much as I do, the prosperity gospel. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The idea, by the way, if you don't know that phrase, it's the idea that if you become a Christian, God's just going to give you a bunch of good stuff and all your problems are going to go away. We might like that idea, but we hate it because we know it's not at all the truth. And so many people have been led astray by preachers on TV who are saying, if you just give enough money and if you just give enough stuff to Jesus, then all of your problems will be solved. And I am preaching on a miracle worker. Jesus performs miracles in our lives. And yet what I'm not saying is that all your problems are just going to be zapped away and that you're never going to experience pain again. And I think you're with me on that. If you're not, we're not starting at the same place this morning. So I need you to know that's what I believe. I am not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel guy. I can't stand it, and I want to remove myself as far from it because it is so unbiblical that I don't even want to be associated with it. And I think that you're there with me. Yet, I don't believe that. I know there are times where bad things will happen. I don't have those unrealistic expectations, and I don't think that you do either. Yet there are times in our life where it just, I can't understand what God's doing. I can't understand why I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever questioned the heart of God? Now, don't you instantly, those of you who are very faithful and you love God, that hurts you on the inside like it does me to say that out loud. Because it's not something we want to say. And so you want to shake your head and be like, no, I've never questioned the heart of God. But then you have gone, God, why are you still not doing this? And so maybe you have. You don't want to blame God for what's happening, though, right? Like, so you want, I want to question you, but I don't want to blame you. And we try to find that balance to where, is it okay that I ask God these questions? I'm not trying to toss the blame, but God, what are you doing? Right? And you have this argument within your soul trying to understand why God's doing what he's doing. And so, like we've talked about throughout this series so many times with Job and with David and so many other people, they have questioned God, and they did it faithfully. And they didn't want to blame God, but they had a lot of questions to ask. And the reason that it feels like we've talked about this so much lately is because miracles, folks, are a test of our faith. I'm going to say that again, because if you didn't get that through this series, you missed a big part. Miracles are a test of our faith. Because in order for us to receive a miracle, we have to be in a situation that requires one. And that situation is never going to be something we want, right? In order for Jesus to calm the storm, what had to be there in the first place? But we don't want to go through the storms of life. And when we're in the midst of the storm, we go, God, why am I in the storm? And yet we want him to perform the miracle. We can't have one without the other. So no matter what spiritual level you think that you're on, these tests are difficult, aren't they? And with these tests naturally come difficult questions. So I want to read you something. It's very deep. It's a little upfront, but I wanted to share it with you this morning. It is an article that I've printed off of the internet of a story I've experienced and I've encountered several times. Oftentimes it was with youth kids that I was with. I've heard this from adults as well throughout my ministry. And I want you to just hear from the heart of a Christian who loves God, who is struggling with what we're talking about, so that you can understand why this is the most serious lesson we can talk about. So I wanted to prepare you. Here it comes. It's a Christian writing online to a minister named Christopher. And he says this. This was in 2017. Now, I don't know the outcome of this. So I'll go ahead and let you know that up front. It's going to be, the question's going to be left in the air. I don't know the outcome of the story. I tried to find it. Can't. Okay, but this is one of many, many, many situations, and some that I've experienced personally, and you might have too. He says, "Hello, Christopher. I'm so sorry." I love how people like to apologize for talking to the preacher because they hate to. Can I just put that side note in? Don't ever apologize to come and to talk to your ministers. That's what we're here for. It's what we love to do. Your elders and your church family. That's what we are as a family. We don't apologize to talk to each other, but sometimes we feel that. And this person did. "Hey, Christopher, I am sorry, but this is in regards to suicide. Specifically, listen to this question. Will I be damned to hell if I received Christ yet choose to take my own life? I am suffering from several physical ailments. I have been seeing doctors, going for tests, etc., but nothing has helped and nothing will help. I was even denied an operation. In short, I would have to be in physical pain constantly. The pain is killing me. I feel so tired of being in pain that I am considering taking my own life. I have been, listen, we take a turn here. I don't want you to miss it, because this is, I know that's intense. I know your stomach, it's okay. I know we're sharing some deep things, but listen as this takes the turn. He says, I have been praying to God to take me home or to take away the pain, but not much has happened in that regard. The pain has resulted in the worst of me surfacing. I find it hard to be kind and patient to others. I also wonder why God would allow me to be in constant pain when he loves me. I believe in him and his powers, but I do not know if he's willing to heal me. Sometimes I feel like my well-being is not of any priority to him as compared to his plans. I find that hard to accept. like I or my pain is just a tool for him to use for his purposes. And then he ends with this, I really don't want to think like that. Are you able to shed some light on this so that I can stop thinking of God as someone who does not care about me being in pain? Now, like I told you, I don't know the outcome to this particular story. I debated on whether to share this with you, but I want you to understand the seriousness of what we're talking about this morning, because this question matters. Does God care? You see, this person here, can I shed some light on what's going on? I'm not denying that this person is in that severe pain, but this person isn't really writing this letter to seek permission to die. He may think that, but that's not what he really wants to know. What he really is struggling with is, does God care? Because I can't see that. It's not that he can't live with the pain. He's expressed in this letter that the pain. But he talked much more about God than he talked about the pain. It's not that the pain's so overwhelming that I can't live with it. As much as it is, I am experiencing this pain, and I feel like God has abandoned me. Now, he didn't say those words, but you can read into it. Listen to some of the phrases that he said. I highlighted several of them so that you could see just how often he was questioning not the pain or not whether to live, but he was questioning God. Listen to this. He said, I have been praying for God to take me home or to take away my pain, but it hasn't happened. He was very careful. You notice, he's very careful. He's in the most extreme pain of his life, folks. This is as low as it gets. And he's looking to God, and he doesn't want to blame God. You notice how he's careful not to just full on blame him? Notice he never said, God hates me. He said, this is what I'm struggling with. These are questions I'm feeling. I don't want to think this way. He doesn't want to blame God, but he can't figure out where God is and what he's doing. And sometimes we feel the same way, don't we? He says, why does God allow me to be in constant pain when he loves me? That's a great question. I believe in him and his powers, but I don't know if he's willing to heal me because I'm putting this in his mouth. Because I've experienced it for so long and I've been praying for so long, and I can't even get healed through doctors. I can't even get an operation. What is God doing? Then he says, I feel like my well-being is not a priority to him as compared to his plans. But then, of course, he ends, I don't want to think this way as God. I don't want to think of God, let me quote him, as someone who doesn't care about my pain. So it's not the pain that's too much to bear, but it's his purposelessness and his belief that God doesn't care about him that's drawing this divide. That's what he's struggling with. Does that make sense? I hope you see that. And folks, we're not the only ones who have ever felt that way. I hope that you can relate to him on some level. Maybe it's not at that extreme place, but you've all felt like you're at your wit's end. You felt hopelessness before, and you have wondered what God is doing. And if you haven't yet, your time is coming, because Jesus says in this world, there will be tribulation. And yes, he says, take courage because I've overcome the world. But that's hard to do sometimes when I can't understand where God is or what he's doing. So look at Psalm 88. As we're getting into this psalm, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to give you the idea of what this psalm is like. This is a very deep topic this morning. I told you it's one of the most important things we can discuss. There are people who want to take this psalm out of the Bible, scholars who don't believe it belongs in the Psalter. Let me show you why. Psalm 88, verse 1. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cries. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted among those who have gone down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. That image of the pit, this pit of grief, this pit of sorrow. I'm trapped in this deep, dark pit of depression. You ever felt that before? And you're just waiting for God to hear your cry, and yet it feels like he's not listening. That's what this psalmist is describing. He says, I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. There's that pit again. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends. You have made me repulsive to them. I am confined. I cannot escape. And my eyes are dim with grief. And here's the key. And I'm calling to you, Lord, every day. Now, let me set this up for a second. Why would people want to take this out of the Psalter? It sounds a little dark. It's a little sad. It's grief-filled, but it's a lament psalm. There's so many lament psalms where we talk about, God, I don't see you. I don't know what's going on. Here's the difference between this psalm and other laments. Other laments typically end with praise. It's a pattern. I don't have time. I've got a lot to talk about. But if you'll go through the Psalms, if you'll go look up laments, you can usually buy a commentary. It'll show you which ones are laments. Go find the laments and watch the pattern of laments develop. They end in praise or even sometimes thanksgiving. And sometimes it's because the results already happened. God took them out of the pit already, and I'm remembering what happened while I was in it during this psalm. Or it's, my expectation is that you're going to take care of me, and I can already praise you for it. But watch how this psalm ends. There is no call to praise at the end. Psalm 88, and we'll just go to verse 16. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. And then he says this. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me, and darkness is my closest friend. And then it just ends. And a lot of biblical scholars look at that and they say, this is just so faithless. Let's just toss it out of Scripture. It doesn't belong. It doesn't follow the pattern of the rest of the laments. How did it get in our Scripture? It should be done away with. And I can't disagree with them more. Because sometimes, folks, listen to me. The only thing in your darkest moment at times that you have to bring to God is your tears. And this is the tears of a person who is crying in the midst of their despair, but they're bringing to God their questions and they're bringing to God their grief. And they don't know how to praise. They don't have anything to praise for in their eyes at this moment. And yet they faithfully still bring God into the pit with them. They invite God into the grief. They're asking him questions. They're waiting for a response. It's not faithless to ask these questions, folks. It makes you human. But you have to search for the answer. You can't let these questions fester unanswered. And that's why I'm thankful that this young man that we've read about, at least I can tell you this, he was asking the right questions. And I pray that he found what he searched for. And I pray the same for you this morning. So with that in mind, the question that we need to ask is not, will we ever experience the worst moment of our life? Will we ever be at rock bottom? Will we ever find ourselves in darkness? And in, I love the psalmist, he calls it a pit. This pit, the what is it, Princess Bride? The pit of despair, you know. It's the metaphor, maybe the psalmist had it before Princess Bride did, right? It's the pit of despair. And there's no hope and there's no way out. You're going to find yourself there. So the question's not, will I find myself there? The question is, does God care? The psalmist says, I'm calling out to you, and here's the key, and you're not listening. In other words, I don't want to blame you, but where are you, and do you care? And that answer is crucial in determining our faith, and that's why our text is so important this morning. So turn to John chapter 11. Let's look at our last miracle as we wrap up our series, and let's answer this question. There's two things I'm going to highlight through this miracle. I'm going to highlight what God hates first, what Jesus hates. I'm going to talk about what it seems like he hates, and then what in reality he hates, and then I'm going to wrap up with what God loves, what Jesus loves. And this miracle is going to allow us to walk right into the heart of God this morning. So let's get to it. John chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's my favorite miracle of all time. And as we read this story, we learn that Jesus' great friend, Lazarus, is sick. And Mary and Martha figure this out, his sisters figure this out. They see Lazarus is sick. They realize it's not just, you know, a small, he's going to die. And so they send someone to find Jesus and to tell Jesus to come because your friend Lazarus is about to die. Jesus we're going to learn, waits 2 days and stays where he's at. And then he travels to Judea. And by the time he finally makes it all the way there, Lazarus is already dead, and he's been in the tomb for 4 days, and they're all worried about Jesus even opening up the tomb because of the smell that will be there. So decay has already set in at this point. And in the midst of this awesome story, a sad, tragic story, seemingly, Jesus comes up. He shows up. He may not have been on their time schedule, but when he showed up in a way he had never shown up before, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And it is an awesome story. But what I want to highlight is the emotion. Because we hear that story, we celebrate the miracle, we love that he raised from the dead, but did you catch the emotion that's there? So let's look at it. First of all, what Jesus hates, and I'm going to give you the answer up front. Here's what Jesus hates. Here's my point this morning. He hates your pain, folks. He hates your sorrow. He hates when you're in the pit. And I'm going to challenge you to understand that he even grieves with you while you're there. That's the Jesus we serve. But it's hard to see sometimes. And so let's look at this text, because this text, it's hard to see here as well. Let's start with verse 5. The servant's already been sent. Jesus knows that Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha are asking him to come to heal him. And Jesus responds, and he says, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, I love him, yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It doesn't even tell you what he did when he stayed there, by the way. Not important. I didn't perform some great miracle. It's what Jesus did in those 2 days wasn't even recorded. What were you doing, Jesus? Well, surely Jesus, you know he loved it. He said, you know, Jesus loves him. So we know that he loves him. So surely he's depressed and sad about the situation. That's what it is. Jesus, you're distraught, you're sad, but there's something behind the scenes that we just don't understand. And then, as I was reading, I came to verse 15, and this is where it really didn't make sense to me, folks. Because talking about Lazarus's death, look at verse 15. Jesus talking, and he said, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. I'm glad that I wasn't there. And that word laid heavy on my heart when I realized that Jesus, in this situation, waits 2 days, allows Lazarus to die, and then looks to his disciples and says, and I'm glad that I wasn't there. And I thought, you know what? Maybe this is one of those weird translated words from the Greek. Let me go check it out, because it really bothered me. So I pulled out all my Greek tools. I looked it up. The word in the Greek is kairo. And I thought, okay, let's look up the definition, see what it really means. And it got even worse. It says, listen to this. Here's the definition. To be in a state marked by good feeling about an event or a circumstance. Jesus feels good about it. He's glad that Lazarus died. Does he care about our pain? Does he care about us being in the pit? Does he care about how miserable Lazarus must have been in his last days? Jesus, what are you doing? I don't want to blame you, but I don't understand. Have you ever been there? Well, Mary and Martha have. Look at verse 20 and 21. Martha's question to Jesus in John 11 and verse 20. She looks to Jesus. Jesus finally shows up. And Martha heard that Jesus was coming. She goes out to meet them. Mary stays at home. And Martha says, listen, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I don't want to blame you. So then she says this. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. I mean, you see the same emotion of our first story with the young man who was experiencing the pain to a point where he was in the deepest grief of his life. He's even questioning life. And Martha is doing the same thing. I don't want to blame you, but God, I needed you. and I was hurting, and I couldn't see you. And folks, this is the most miserable place to be. And here's the sad truth. There are so many under the sound of my voice right now who are watching online and who are in this room who feel as if you're in that pit right now. And you're in the deepest pain, and you're in the deepest grief, and you're scared, and you're fearful, and you're worried, and you're tired, and you don't know where God is. And you want to ask the same question that Martha asked. And here's the other thing. Check this out. Mary turns around and asks the same question. She feels the same way too. Look at verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was, and she saw him, she falls down at his feet. Good move, Mary. That's a great move. I'm going to fall down. The idea here is that she prostrates herself out before him. She falls down at his feet, giving him respect, because the question she asks is challenging. It's the same exact phrase. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Does Jesus care? It's a life-changing question. For that young man, it was a question that determined whether or not he could find the motivation to continue on or not through the pain he was experiencing. Does he care? If he did care, it's hard. It's hard, isn't it? This is a hard thing. There's a lot of tension here, and I get it. That's why I love this miracle, by the way, because it helps me to answer some of this, because these are questions your preacher struggles with at times, folks. And it's hard because Jesus, if you cared, he's already done. We've talked about it. The miracle of transportation. Teleportation. He just zapped himself onto the sea when the disciples needed him most. He calmed the storm while they were in the boat, and immediately they arrived to the other side. So he's got that power. Was it just a one-time use and he needs to recharge his power? No. He's got that. He's walked on the water. He could have just walked right across, cut off all the distance between him and Lazarus, just walked on the water to get to him, and been there in the nick of time to heal him, and that would have been an awesome miracle of healing. So Jesus, why didn't you do that? We don't want to blame him, but we've got a lot of questions. Why did he allow Lazarus to die? Does he care about Lazarus? Is he really like the great preacher? You remember his name? Jonathan Edwards. How many of you remember Jonathan Edwards? He was a preacher a long time ago, and he used these metaphors. He was a very, what I call a hellfire brimstone kind of a preacher. And he loved the Lord, and he was faithful, but he used fear as his motivator. And that's why I disagree with Jonathan Edwards so much, is because I think fear is the worst motivator for us to be faithful, folks. If you're only here because you're scared of hell, that's not going to keep you here very long. I'm not here because I'm scared of hell. I'm here because of what the gospel did in my life and how much I didn't deserve the wonderful grace that Jesus gave to me. And I want to worship and praise him for that. But Jonathan Edwards uses this fear tactic back in the day. And one of his sermons is the sermon where Jesus, God, is pictured as sitting up in the clouds peacefully, you know, is the idea. And he's just holding us, mere spiders is what we're pictured as, by a thread. And we're held over what? We're held over the fire. That was his sermon. That was the picture. And he was great at drawing these metaphors and painting these pictures. That's why he caught on and was so famous, because his metaphors were powerful and people could picture it. And so they picture God as someone who's holding us by our dangling thread over the fire and kind of going, all right, I'm going to test you a little bit more. Let's see how faithful you are now. What kind of a God is that? That's awful, isn't it? I like to watch him squirm. And of all of the creatures he could have chosen, he chose the worst. A loathsome spider. I hate them, Alan, who taped a fake spider to my office door the other day. Shame on you. He held me to the fire. And the scream that followed was not for everyone else to hear, so we'll keep that in house. But of all things, basically Jonathan Edwards is painting this picture that God, here's his care for us. Ooh, ooh, ooh. And there we are, hurting and dangling and in the fire. And folks, this is serious. In the pit of our despair and in our moments. And Jonathan Edwards is saying, God doesn't really care that much. That's the picture we got. Now, whether he would say that, I doubt it. But that's the picture he was painting of God. Folks, is that who he is? And we don't want to blame him on maybe that extreme, but at the same time, we question and we wrestle. And this answer is important. And folks, here's the thing. That's not who he is. That's not the Jesus I know. But then why wait, Jesus? Why wait the 2 days? And why would you be hero about it? Why would you be happy about it? Why would you experience positive emotion about it? I need answers, and thank God he gives them to us. Amen? Verse 4, look at this. Verse 4, all the way back at the beginning. When Jesus first received the news that Lazarus was sick, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." I love that statement, but then also look at verse. Actually, let me back up. Yeah, I want to hit this first. So Jesus hears this news and he says, "This is for God's glory. This sickness will not end in death." Now, the very next verse, if you look at it, it says, Jesus said to who? Maybe it's two verses down, folks. I'm sorry. But it's to his disciples. He turns to his disciples after this scene, and he specifically talks to them. So it tells who he talked to there. Was he telling the messenger the sickness would not end in death so that the messenger could go back to Mary and Martha and tell Mary and Martha, "Don't worry, the sickness isn't going to end in death"? No, because Mary and Martha don't even address that. They didn't know this statement from Jesus. It's clear. If they had, they wouldn't have said, "Where have you been?" They would have said, "Why did you break your promise? You said it wouldn't end in death," and it did. And so he's not talking to the servant. He's not talking to his disciples, although his disciples are close enough to hear because John records it and writes it down. So he obviously heard this. But Jesus just said it. Who's he talking to? You see, here's the question we have to answer. Again, it's not, did God raise him? Did God do anything? It's not what God did. It's how does he feel? Does he care about my pain? And Jesus said, here's what I believe, to himself. Jesus had to preach a sermon to himself in this moment because listen to the verses. Look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. And so he had to tell himself, it's okay, Jesus, that you're, I'm not going to go because this is for God's glory that this is going to happen. I need to remind myself that this sickness will not end in death because I want within me, everything in me, to go right now. And it says, even though he loved them, yet he waited 2 days. The sentence just continues on. I love Mary, I love Martha, and I love Lazarus, who's hurting so bad right now. So I need to preach to myself that while I'm waiting and I can't go jump in right now, I want with everything in me to go in to just heal him. But I've performed miracles of healing all throughout the Gospel of John already. My healing power has been revealed, and people have doubted my healing power. There are people who are not just physically sick and physically hurting. There are people who have not believed in me and will miss out on heaven. And I can't allow that to happen because I love everyone so much. And so I've displayed my healing power, but it's time for me to unveil my resurrection power. And folks, I can't resurrect what hasn't died yet. And so Jesus has to preach to himself to remind himself the outcome, and he waits 2 days. And I imagine personally, this was probably some of Jesus' most difficult days of waiting. Waiting on God's timing. Even Jesus had to do it. And it's hard to wait when we're in the middle of the pit, isn't it? Some of you are in the middle of the pit now, and God's saying, this sickness will not end in death. But he's going to have to wait 2 days. And you're going to have to hurt. And some things may die. But it will not end in death because Jesus has conquered the grave. But then look at this. So what does he feel? Look at verse 32. This is important. I need you to stay with me. I told you this is the most important thing I could preach. Verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell down at his feet and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, here's how he feels. And the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Come and see." And then the famous verse that we quote all the time is found right here. It's probably the one scripture. If you're not good at memorizing scripture, you got this one. Jesus wept. He didn't just cry. He didn't just shed a few tears. No, no, no. He sees the pain. He sees the situation. And he knows what they don't know. He knows this sickness will not end in death. They don't know the resurrection power. He knows full well the resurrection power. And yet, because of the turmoil and the pain at this moment of Mary and Martha, and the fact that they've trusted in him and he had to wait to fulfill God's plan, it's brought him to weep. And his spirit is deeply moved and he is troubled. Folks, he cares about you and he cares about your pain. And he's not a God who wants to leave you in the pit. And he's not a God who's dangling you over the flames, just waiting to see how long you can be faithful and hang in there. He's a God that loves you so much, he's willing to wait to bring us to perfection. And that's a truth that's hard to understand. And it's not a truth you're fully going to ever understand until you meet him face to face. But that's where our faith has to kick in. And I pray that the young man at the beginning of our text found that faith to hold on. And I pray that you will too. Because here's the beauty. As much as Jesus isn't happy about your pain, he hates seeing his children hurt. He wants to rescue them from their pain, but he knows God's timing says, "I've got to leave them there a while longer to fulfill God's spiritual will." Aren't you glad the story isn't over? Amen? The story doesn't end. The good news is that Jesus doesn't just hate our pain, but that he loves to perform miracles. And those are two things you need to walk away from this series with, folks. This text shows it very clearly. He hates your pain. He hates the pit. He sees the pit of grief you're in, but he loves to pull you out of it miraculously. Jesus doesn't just make bad things good. He doesn't just make sick things well. Jesus makes dead things live. And that is an awesome miracle. Do you remember Superman? And he's got a girlfriend, Lois. What's her last name? Lois Lane. And he loves old Lois, you know, and there's that one time where he's like holding up the Hoover Dam or whatever, and then she dies. And then he gets all full of emotion, and he flies around the earth so fast over and over again, full of all this emotion, that he starts to spin the earth the other direction. And he reverses time. And he goes back, and then he saves her, you know. I love that scene, you know. It's so ridiculous. But do you ever wish that you could just turn back time? You know what I mean? Like, there's just things you wish you could unsay. Haircuts you wish you could undo. You know? Places you wish that you could ungo. Movies you wish you could unsee. Right? But there are some things in life that are impermanent. Maybe for the guy Witt was talking about the other day, I bet he wished that he could unrun that red light that he ran, you know? But there's just things that are permanent, and they're set in stone. And there's no way to go back and to change them. But what I love about this miracle is that Jesus has the power to turn back time when no one else can. He has a power to undo what people can't undo. And Jesus takes a man who has been dead for 4 days and his body is experiencing decay, and he brings him back from the grave. And he says, "Come forth, Lazarus. Come forth." And I love that miracle. As Lazarus, now people think in this moment when he says "come forth" that Lazarus just walked out of the tomb. If you know Jewish burial customs, no, no, no. He didn't walk out of the tomb. He's all cinched up. When Jesus says "come forth," Lazarus opens up his eyes and probably goes, "Huh," you know, and then he didn't just hop out of the tomb. That's why Jesus says you got to go unbind him. The reason this is important, folks, is because the resurrection of Jesus, some people don't misinterpret the fact that Jesus got out of his own burial clothes. That's a miracle in and of itself, and then had them folded tidy and neat into the bottom of the cave. And so That's just a side note. There's a little extra for you. He says, Lazarus, come forth, and what was dead and dying and hopeless and smelled, started to smell, because decay had set in. Jesus turns back time and defeats the grave and brings hope where there was none. And can you imagine? I like to imagine things really well. I bet that they named a dance after Lazarus. I bet all the kids in the area were doing the Lazarus, you know? I mean, like, this was huge, because his resurrection power was on display. Our God doesn't just hate your pain. He loves to perform miracles. And I don't care how hopeless it feels for you. And I don't care if you were late. Some of you, you were late with that young man we read about at the beginning. And you're tired and you're worn and you're hurting and you're miserable. And this message is for you, folks. Jesus hates your pain. And he wants to perform a miracle for you. And yes, I can't help it. I have to preach the hard part. It's in God's timing. And I don't know when that's going to be. But he wants to raise the dead and to give you hope and to give you life. And what I love is that that's exactly what he's done for all of us. As he's raised us from the dead, the sin that infected us and killed us, and yet he's conquered the grave on our behalf. And if he gave us eternal life by giving us his son, then why would he hold anything back? Romans 8, 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son for you, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Jesus is, God's making an argument here for you, and you need to hear it in the midst of your pain. He says, if I gave you Jesus, then you know I'll give you anything. I'm going to take care of you. I already gave you the most precious thing I have, so I'm going to hold nothing back. Trust in the Lord. Love him through the pain. Invite him into the pit of grief. And sometimes he'll rescue you from the flames, but sometimes he'll do the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he'll hop right into the furnace with you. But whatever it is, he loves you. He hates your pain, and he loves to do miracles, and you need to remember that. Folks, I don't know what you're going through, but we'd love to pray with you this morning. So if there's anything we can do, if you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.